Good evening, friends. We are beginning a new study tonight, and we are going to be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews, which, frankly, is a much neglected New Testament writing. We don't hear much about it, and we should hear a lot more about it because it is an integral part of the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews is probably the loftiest writing in the New Testament, so far as doctrine and literacy is concerned. It is written very beautifully, and it is written in very high content insofar as the priesthood of Christ is concerned. And I find the book of Hebrews to be rather difficult to explain, but it is a very moving and important writing in the New Testament. Now, before we begin tonight, I'd like for us to take just a moment and have a prayer and ask God's blessings upon our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word and for its message to us in this far distant day from the time in which it was written. Because the word of God never grows old. It is eternal, and yet it is contemporary and very new. And we thank you for this very up-to-date message of the letter to the Hebrews. We pray that you'll open our minds and that you'll give us keen insight into the Word, and that we'll not be led astray, nor will we lead others astray by our teaching of this book. Make it a blessing to us as we share together tonight. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Several things about the book before we get into the actual text itself. First of all, the letter to the Hebrews, as I just suggested, is a magnificent letter. And what you need to do to get the feel of the letter to the Hebrews is to sit down sometime and read the entire thing at one sitting. It's not that long. You can read it probably in 30 minutes. You can't read it in 30 minutes and think much about it, but you can read it in 30 minutes and get the cursory feel of the writing and the message of this book. Now, it has been suggested by some, and was for a long time in the history of the church, considered by many to be a work of the Apostle Paul himself. More than likely, that is not true. In the early church, and by the early church, I mean in the second and third centuries of the existence of the church, some, like Eusebius and Origen and Athanasius, believed that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And if you're using a King James Version, and this may not be true in all of the King James Versions which are extant, but usually in the King James Version, you will find at the heading of the letter to the Hebrews words like the letter to the Hebrews as written by the Apostle Paul. Now remember that all of these titles which are given to New Testament books were given to the books by the early church. None of the titles of the books were part of the original writing of the books or the letters, but were given by the church. Therefore, you can do one of two things. You can simply say that the titles which were given are correct, no problem, and usually that is so. But in some instances, we do have a problem with the title which the early church gave. And the reason for that is that there were many spurious writings in the early church, spurious Christian writings. They may have been good in essence, but they were not considered to be inspired works of God. And some of them, called the pseudepigrapha, some of these writings of the early church, written by people who were not known, were books or epistles or letters or epics or stories which were written by individuals, though unknown, who wanted a hearing, and therefore they would use the name of somebody who was known. Today, that is considered, not a kosher thing to do, but then there was no problem with that because everybody did that. For example, if I lived in that day and I wanted to write a book, not that it would be a part of the Bible, because none of them knew their writings were going to be a part of the Bible, but if I wanted to write a book about Christianity, and I was very sincere in what I had to say, and very truthful in what I had to say, but nobody knew me, I might write a book, and I might call it the Epistle to the Hebrews by St. Peter. And if I could get that circulated, and people began to believe that was by St. Peter, then they would believe what I was saying, and my writing would become important. So that happened. As to whether or not this may have happened with the letter to the Hebrews, we do not know, but for some reason it early began to be proclaimed as a writing of Paul. And yet, as you read it carefully, you discover that though there are some similarities to the letters, the 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament, that by and large it is quite different than the other writings of Paul. For example, when Paul writes letters, he always gives his signature at the very beginning. He always starts by saying, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." His signature is not in this letter. We wonder why, if this were written by the apostle Paul. And also, the style and the vocabulary really are not like the writings of Paul. It sounds like somebody else. And so many in the early church decided that it wasn't written by Paul, and they made all kinds of educated guesses. For example, there was a group in the early church who decided maybe it was written by Barnabas. We have no evidence for that whatsoever, but it's interesting. Maybe it was written by Barnabas. And then there were some later who decided, well, maybe it was written by Apollos. Apollos was the golden-tongued preacher, a very learned and educated man, and the letter to the Hebrews is a very learned book and written in very great literary style. So it could have been written, you know, by Apollos, who was one of the great early New Testament preachers. Today, it has been suggested by some that it was written by a woman. Obviously, you know why that would be suggested. But nobody really knows who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and that's not too important to us anyway, because it's the message and not the authorship of the book here which is particularly important. Now, one of the interesting things about the letter to the Hebrews is it is a transitional book. It is a transition which takes us from the Old Testament priesthood, the high priesthood of the Old Testament, to the New Testament priesthood, which is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That, I think, is the underlying theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Whoever wrote this letter, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's trying to show them how that the priestly ministry of the Old Testament has been superseded by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven and serves as our high priest before God. And we don't need the high priest of the Old Testament anymore. We don't need earthly high priest because we have a heavenly high priest. And you'll find as you read the letter to the Hebrews that probably one of the key words, if not the key word, is the word better. Because the writer keeps saying, Jesus Christ is better than. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. Jesus Christ is better than Aaron. Jesus Christ is better than the law. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And in each instance, he seeks to prove how Jesus Christ has the preeminence over the angels, over Moses, over the prophets, over the law, over Aaron, who was high priest, the first high priest. So that's important as you come to study this letter. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, there is a verse, chapter 10, verse 11. There is a verse there which seems to indicate that the temple was still standing when this letter was written, which would mean that since the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., the letter had to be written before that time. Usually, a date around 66, 67, 68 is given to this book. We cannot be precise about that, but it did happen to be written before the destruction of the temple. The temple was still standing because he refers to it in the present tense. Now, the purpose of the book was to encourage the Hebrews who had become Christians in their Christian walk, because many of them were becoming discouraged, and they were listening to the Judaizers, and they were being led back into their old life under the law. And some of them were becoming negligent of the way they lived. Their morals were slipping. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them to hold fast to their faith and not slip back into the old legal system of the law of Moses, nor to let themselves slip over into the area of immorality of the Greeks and the Romans, which existed all around them. They were wavering Christians. We have some of that going on in churches today, and we need to read the book of Hebrews for our own benefit as well. So, Christ is superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, he's superior to Joshua and to Aaron and to the high priest of the Old Testament. The application of the book begins in chapter 10, verse 19. That is, after he has made all these doctrinal statements, then he begins to apply it to the way the Hebrews were to live in that day, and of course it's very applicable to the way we should live today. Now, if you will open your Bibles to the epistle to the Hebrews, I'd like to read a verse or two and make some comments. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When I read those two verses, I'm always reminded of a passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. It's one of the parables of Jesus. You may want to turn to it. And let me read verse 9 through verse 13. It is one of the parables, and Jesus is teaching in this parable about the vineyard and its owner. And it sounds so much like what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to suggest in these first two verses. And as I read these verses to you from Luke chapter 9, I think you will hear Hebrews coming through very clearly. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and leased it to tenants, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the tenants, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Now you know the rest of that parable, how that when he sent his son, because they would probably reverence the son, while they didn't reverence the servants, which he sent, they killed the son and cast him out. And the owner of the vineyard took the vineyard away from those evil servants and gave it to others, which was, of course, predictive of what would happen to the nation of Israel. But the interesting thing is that Jesus very aptly describes here the coming of the prophets, one after another, and the way they were abused and misused by the people of Israel, and the leadership especially of Israel, until finally, at the end of the prophetic age, then God sent his son to them, to die for them. And they abused him and misused him and crucified him. And that's what Hebrews is talking about in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that means at different times in history and in different ways through history, he has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. For example, sometimes he spoke through the prophets in promise, promising the people what they would have for their obedience and their faithfulness. Sometimes he spoke through the prophets to them in law, telling them what he expected of them, what he demanded of them, the way they would have to live if they were to be his people. Sometimes he spoke to them through the prophets in prophecy, telling them what was going to happen in the years and the centuries to come. Whether or not they were faithful to God, this would be the way history would turn out. So in divers manners, divers ways, at divers times, he spoke to the fathers of the Old Testament through the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So here we have the first indication of the preeminence of Jesus over anything that happened in the Old Testament. The prophets came and they spoke, but now God has done something very special. He has sent his Son, the Word of God made flesh, to speak to us God's word by his life, his death, and his resurrection. He has sent his Son, which is God's icing on the cake. It is God's final overture of love and redemption to a lost and dying world. And when the scriptures use the words last days, they are not always confined just to a few years at the end of history, when Christ returns again, but the last days in a general sense in the New Testament, when that expression is used, the last days always refers to the period of history which began with the coming of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand, said John the Baptist. Jesus came preaching the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the beginning of God's final overture of love and redemption to you. These are the last days. This is the last event, the last great thing that's going to happen. The coming of Jesus and what follows that. So when he mentions the last days here, that's what he's talking about. He hath in these last days, in the coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the inheritor of everything that belongs to the Father. And what belongs to the Father? Everything. So everything belongs to the Son. And this because he is, first of all, a part of the Godhead, he is the divine Son, but also and primarily because of his obedience to God's will, that he should become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And by doing this, he inherits everything that the Father has. Everything. The cattle on a thousand hills, yes. All of the universes that God has made. Everything that exists that we know about or do not know about. And there's so much discussion today and debate among scientists about other worlds out there and the possibility of other life out there on other planets. And the point is that there's so much out there that they're just guessing. They're educated guesses. They're smarter than we are in their field, but they're just guessing. You have no idea what is in the vast universes that God has created, and it all belongs to God. And one day, when this event in history is over, and we rise to a new dimension, and perhaps have a chance then to experience all of these dimensions of God's great universes, we are going to be literally amazed, I know, at what God has that we never even dreamed about, much less thought about and said we cannot prove, but we never even dreamed about. It all belongs to the Son, which means that the preeminent Son of God is the King of all the masses of universes that God has made. He is the King. He is the Royal One. And he inherits everything. Now, where this becomes exciting to me is that if Jesus Christ has inherited everything that belongs to the Father, he has promised that he will share it jointly with us, his people, so that we become inheritors too. Which means that everything that God has given to the Son gives to the church. And eventually, all of it will belong to God's people in the New Jerusalem and the life which is to come. That's a beautiful thought, which ought to keep you awake in joy tonight. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we come across this in several places in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, in the prologue, the first 14 verses of chapter 1, we discover that Jesus Christ was the creator of the world. For remember, and this is very key, very pivotal and important for you to remember, that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he did not commence to be when he was born in Bethlehem. He had always been. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is God. He only took on human flesh. God came down to us and took on human flesh for 33 years to reveal himself to us and to pay our debt by sacrificing himself as a man upon the cross. God did this for us, but it was God doing this in what we call his Son. And Jesus Christ is subservient to the Father only in the sense that Jesus Christ had this period or this experience in history when he was condescended or humiliated to the point of being a human being. So as a human being, he is subservient to the Father. But otherwise, as a pre-existent God, he is equal to God the Father. For God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God in three different manifestations. Now, maybe I've confused you. I don't think I have. Okay, you're nodding your head sort of diagonally, which means maybe and maybe not. He is the creator of the worlds. Without him was not anything made that was made, says John in the opening prologue to his gospel. Who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness or the Shekinah of his glory. I have talked to you about the Shekinah before. The Shekinah in the Old Testament was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was the light which God gave to the children of Israel by which they walked. And the Shekinah was the brightness or the light of God. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. He has a Shekinah. Wherever God is, it is bright, it is light, it is not dark where God is. There is no night where God is. And when we get to heaven, there's no night there because God is there. Remember that from the book of Revelation? Who being the brightness or the Shekinah of his glory. And that's an interesting word. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, and it is the word from which we get our English term doxology. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Doxa, doxology, and it's the word translated glory in the New Testament Greek. Now, the word glory, as it is used, especially by John, but I think in a sense by all of them, the word glory, as it is used in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ, always has a reference to the crucifixion, which is to say that the way God glorifies His Son is through His death. Jesus Christ is glorified when He dies upon the cross. I have a little book called 8 Days of Glory in which I dwell on that very thing throughout the whole book. The concept of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The glory of God in Jesus Christ was not in having someone come to the earth and sit upon a throne and run all of the wicked people out, you know, with a rod of iron like the Jews expected their Messiah would do. No, the glory of God in His Son was that God condescended to become one of us, to take our sin upon His holy self, and to suffer for us and pay our debt. That was a glorious thing. And that's the way Jesus Christ is glorified. Now, in a sense, I think, we also could, gather from that we as Christians also are, not in the same magnitude, but in a sense, we as Christians also are somewhat glorified by God when we suffer for righteousness' sake. People who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, martyrs, people who die for their faith, they are glorified in that. You're not glorified by being some great person. You're not glorified by being some great teacher. You're not glorified by having some great power. You're glorified by being a servant and by giving and sacrificing and even dying for God and for others. That's the way glory comes to anybody. That's the way glory came to Jesus Christ. And so He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. When Philip said, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied," Jesus said, "Philip, Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the express image of the Father." And that's why the New Testament says He is the Word of God. Everything that God ever spoke, He is revealed in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. The Word of God with flesh on. The Word of God in an object lesson. Not just spoken, but lived out. He is the express image of the Father. I think I have told you before about one of my old theology professors, and he's dead now. Well, he's very much alive now, I think, but I mean, he's gone to be with the Lord. I remember he used to tell a little story about moving into a new neighborhood when he was a young professor at the seminary. And he said he would walk to the seminary every morning because it wasn't far from where he lived. And there was a neighbor and his wife and little boy who lived just up the street from him. And he said one morning, as he was on his way to the seminary, this little boy was standing out on the picket fence, said he was built like a box, and the little boy looked up at him as he passed, and he said, "Mister, do you know my daddy?" And the professor said, "I don't believe I do." And the little boy said, "Well, he looks just like me." And I appreciated that because there wasn't anything intellectual about that professor at that point. He was just telling us something that we really understood. The little boy said, "My daddy looks just like me." Now, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Nobody has ever seen the Father at any time except the Son. But if you want to know what God is like, watch me and I'll show you. Because He's just like me. I'm just like my Father. Now, if Jesus Christ were not divine, then that was a terrible lie. And He was a megalomaniac to make a statement like that if He were not the Son of God. So you have to make up your mind about Jesus at that point. You have to decide what you believe. Do you believe that He was the world's biggest liar and the world's worst megalomaniac? Or do you believe He's telling the truth? And if you believe He's the world's worst megalomaniac, if you believe that He was the world's worst liar, then how do you reconcile that with the kind of life He lived and the good He did? You can't. And how do you reconcile not tradition, but the truth of His life and death and His resurrection as recorded by those who saw Him and knew Him, if He were not what He says He is? And He is, so we have no doubt about that here. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him all things cohere. In Him all things hold together. You take away Jesus Christ, the whole thing will collapse. Because without Jesus Christ, there never would have been a world. There never would have been people. There never would have been salvation. Without Jesus Christ, the world wouldn't be here today. It couldn't exist. There wouldn't be any breath. There wouldn't be any air to breathe if it were not for Jesus Christ, because He is the Creator and the Sustainer and the Preserver. He holds it all together. He keeps it together. When He had Himself purged our sins, and the emphasis here is a kind of a double emphasis, not when He had purged our sin, but when He Himself had purged our sin, which means, leading up to what the writer of Hebrews is going to try to clarify more deeply, and that is that Jesus Christ Himself, not the prophets, not Aaron, not the priesthood, not Moses, not Joshua, not the law, Jesus Himself has purged our sins. He is the preeminent Redeemer. When He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had purged our sins, He sat down because His job was finished. He had finished what God sent Him to do. When He died on the cross, one of the last things He said was, "It is finished." Now, that didn't mean just that His mission was over, His work was done, but it meant, "I have accomplished what God, my Father, sent me to do." In fact, we learned not too many years ago, we learned that the word there in the Greek New Testament, tetelestai in Greek, which is translated, "it is finished," and is accurate enough, that it has a deeper meaning than that. It actually means, "it is paid." So what Jesus was saying on the cross was, "it's finished," that is, the debt is paid. I have done what you sent me to do. I have died for man, I have taken his sin upon myself, I have paid the price for his sin, I have faced the judgment for him, I have taken his place, I am now going to descend into hell, and I am going to suffer the pangs of his sin for him. I have finished the work which you sent me to do. So, when He had purged our sins on the cross, then He ascended to the Father and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, which means a place of dominion and power and royalty and rule. And from the right hand of God the Father, the right hand position to God the Father, He rules the world today behind the scenes. And sometimes it seems to us that things have gotten out of hand, but remember, they're not out of His hand, only out of our hands. And things are in a mess because we've made a mess. But how could it be otherwise when God has given us free will? We can make a mess if we want to, but God, through Jesus Christ, still stands in the wings behind the curtain, waiting to ring down the last curtain on the events of this wicked world. He's still in charge. It's His world. And in His own schedule, in His own time, that's precisely what will happen. He's still in charge. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Hitler was ever in charge, or Mussolini was ever in charge, or Stalin was ever in charge, or Clinton is ever in charge. No, my friends, they're not in charge of anything. They're just little puppets on the stage whose strings are being pulled, not by God, but too often by the other fellow. Right? And they only think they're ruling. They're not ruling anything. There is a ruler who has a preeminence, a royal ruler who sits on the right hand of God and holds the reins of this universe. He is in the final control and He will have the final say. Being made so much better than the angels. Now here it is. This better I was talking about earlier. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is preeminent. And He is made better than the angels. How? By His death. By His crucifixion upon the cross. Because no angel ever died for anybody. God could have used the angels if He wanted to, because He's God. He could do anything He wanted to do. You can't put any limits on God. So if God had wanted to use the angels, who, with the exception of the fallen angels, of course, we're not talking about them. If God had wanted to use the faithful angels to effect salvation for fallen man, I'm sure He could have done it. He could have worked that out. But there's a little word, two-letter word, in John 3:16, which makes me know why God didn't use the angels. For God so loved the world. God loved the world so much that He wouldn't try to patch it up with the angels, but He'd give His only Son to die for man, a sinner. He loved the world so much that He couldn't give the world less than His very best. So the angels don't redeem us. The angels didn't die for us. Jesus is made better than the angels because he has suffered and died for us. As he hath by inheritance, he has the inheritance because he is the Son, obtained a more excellent name than they. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. His name, and at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will eventually confess, including the leaders of the world in every generation, who are not really rulers at all, but only puppets on strings. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? That is, do you recall that God the Father ever said to any angel, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He never said that to any angels. Because angels were not his sons, they were his servants. He had created them as his servants. They were not a part of his divine Godhead. But Jesus Christ was not created as a servant. He was a son. He was a part of that divine Godhead. The word angel, incidentally, in the New Testament means messenger. Messenger, that's what an angel was. He was a messenger. And I say he was a messenger, not because I'm chauvinistic, but because every time an angel is mentioned in the Bible, it's always in the masculine gender. I'm sorry about that. Ladies, I'm awfully sorry about that. And you can change that if you want to. That's up to you. But that's the way it is. They're always in the masculine gender. I don't think that means there are not any feminine angels. I think what it means is simply that angels are sexless creatures. As Jesus said, in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know, they're like the angels in heaven. So they're not male or female. But the only alternative to saying he or she would be it. And that doesn't sound very good. So the inspired writers simply refer to angels in the masculine gender. Messengers of God. They had a message to bring. When they came, remember when they came to Abraham again and again, they always had a message for him. Always. They would visit him with a message. When the angel came to Elizabeth and to the Virgin Mary before John the Baptist and Jesus were born, what did they come for? They came because they had a message for them. So the angels are messengers. And has God ever said it to any angel, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and this is a quotation from Psalm 27. And again, has God ever said to any angel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? That comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. No, God's never said that to an angel. He says that only to one person in history, and that is to Jesus Christ. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this seems to be a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, but it's in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And there are times when the translation is a bit different. Not so different that you don't still have the meaning, but the words are different in the Septuagint. And this seems to be a reference to the Septuagint, which the writer of the letter to the Hebrews would have had access to, and he would have been quoting or paraphrasing from the Septuagint, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because if you go to chapter 32 in Deuteronomy, verse 43, and read it in your Hebrew Bible, it doesn't sound at all like this reference here, which seems to be a paraphrase from the Septuagint. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, well, incidentally, why is Jesus called the first begotten? The only begotten, as John, the only begotten, as John 3:16 puts it, yeah. Monogenes is the word in John 3:16. Let's put it up here. Monogenes. Now, if you're putting it up here in Greek, it would look like this. Monogenes. Let's put it up in English. Monogenes. And, you know, we have a hyphen here. Mono means only. Genes means generated. Genes, generation. Only generated. He is the only generated son. Now, then, what does that mean when it applies to Jesus Christ? The first begotten or the only begotten or the only generated son of God? It means, in essence, that Jesus Christ is unique. Because the New Testament refers to the children of God as sons of God. S-O-N-S, plural. We are all sons of God if we accept Jesus Christ. But the way we become sons of God is by being adopted into God's family by His Ruvenes son, His unique son, the only one of a kind. He has a relationship with the Father from generation, from the beginning, if there was a beginning, of eternity. He has a he has a relationship with the Father that you and I do not have and never will have. Because we are adopted sons. We are grafted in, as Paul likes to say. We're grafted into the tree. But Jesus Christ is the original tree itself. And we are grafted in through His recommendation. So that when I confess my sins and I believe that Jesus Christ is God's solution for my sins and I trust Him for my salvation, then Jesus Christ says to the Father, I recommend Les Woodson to be a member of our family, and I become a member of the family of God, not because of any good thing I have done, not because of any decency in my life, not because of any self-righteousness I may have. I become a member of the family of God because the only generated Son, the unique Son of God, says to the Father, I want Him in. And if Jesus Christ doesn't vouch for you to get you into the kingdom, and if He is not your high priest before the Father pleading your case day by day, you are never going to make it. There's no other way to get in. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Was Jesus a megalomaniac? Was He a liar? Or was He God? Could He really say that? You get into the kingdom of God because the monogenes, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, recommends you to the Father, and you are adopted into that family. So, Jesus is God's unique Son, and the rest of us are all just alike. We are sons of God. We are part of the family, but it's because of the goodness of God through Jesus Christ that we've been let in. We weren't always in there. Jesus was always in there, or is always in there. Monogenes. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. That's an interesting expression. Winds, instead of spirits, could be the word you use there. It might make more sense. The Greek word pneuma could be translated either way, either as spirits or as winds. And what He's saying is, He makes the winds His servants, and He makes the fire His servants. And the winds and the fire become the angels or the messengers of God to men. The winds speak to us. The fire speaks to us. The fire spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Remember that? And the wind spoke to Ezekiel in chapter 37 when he went out to preach the valley of dry bones, and this big wind came up and blew breath into these dry bones, and it was a symbol of the rebirth of Israel. God speaks to us through the winds, and He speaks to us through the fire. They are God's angels, His messengers, and they are sent into the world to work for us. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. And this is a reference to Psalm 45. And I want you to notice this because that is an interesting expression. According to the writer to the Hebrews, he says, the Father in heaven says to His Son, O God, Thy throne is forever. The Father is speaking to the Son. And He's calling His Son God. God, Thy throne is forever. So the writer of the Hebrews here has no problem with the identity of Jesus Christ as being God. The Father speaks to the Son, and the Father calls His Son God on an equal basis. O God, Thy throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And all of these verses here, most of these verses, are either quotations or paraphrases from the Old Testament. And many of them are from sections of the Old Testament which we call messianic, like messianic psalms and messianic prophecies which have to do with the coming of the Messiah. And even though they are messianic, sometimes they are understood by those who speak those words under the inspiration of God. They are understood in limited fashion. And that was always true of the prophets. The prophets always spoke more than they ever understood. Like when Isaiah talked about the child that was going to be born, of a maiden, as you read it carefully, you discover that Isaiah thought that God was going to give this saving messianic child to Israel through him. That he and his wife were going to have this child that would save Israel. But he was speaking about something that God had told him to say that he never understood. You read the book of Daniel. Daniel admits he doesn't understand all this prophecy, but he says, this is what God said. I'm telling you what he said. I don't understand it. Not until the end will it be revealed, but I'm telling you what God said. So, we have here references to the Psalms and to the prophets of the Old Testament, and the references when they were written probably were understood by the writers not in some far distant messianic divine sense, but they were understood as if it were something God was going to do for Israel soon, maybe in their own lifetime. In fact, the writers of the New Testament, in the same sense, the writers of the New Testament, when they write about the second coming of Jesus, they're always writing about it as if it's going to happen in their lifetime. They believe that. It didn't happen in their lifetime, but how could they believe anything else when Jesus said, watch and pray, because in the very hour when you think not, that's when I'm going to come. You must expect me to be imminent in my return. And so I'm looking for the return of Jesus Christ at any time. Every morning, every noon, every evening, every midnight, I look out my window to see if Christ is coming. He's coming when I don't look for him, but I keep looking for him. And I believe he'll come in my lifetime. And I heard an older lady, a friend of ours, a very devout woman, who called us just the other day from down south and told us that she had just discovered that she has leukemia. She is such a saintly woman. She talked to my wife at length, and Betty said, she's such a remarkable person. She was all upbeat, and she said, isn't it wonderful to think that it won't be long until I'll be with my Lord in glory? And she says, she has told me several times that she believed Christ is coming in her lifetime. She hasn't given that up. She still believes that, even though she may be approaching death very soon now. But if he doesn't come in her lifetime, it won't make any difference to her, because she's ready to go. But that's the way to live. And that's the way the prophets lived. They lived on the assurance that God was going to do something. They believed in their lifetime. If he didn't, then it was more than understood. And that's what we have here in some of these verses. So, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath appointed, anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And it's a reference, you see, to the fact that when the kings of Israel were anointed with the oil of gladness by the prophets to become kings, they all believed that God was going to use them to redeem Israel. But Christ is better than the kings of Israel. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, the kings that preceded him. He is the final king. He is the divine king. He is better than all the kings of Israel. Thank God for that, because most of them were wicked. There were 19 in Israel, 19 in Judah, and almost all of them were wicked. And even David, who was after God's own heart, was wicked, remember? And Solomon, the wisest man ever lived, was wicked. Had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I call that wicked. And with that, our session comes to a close. All right, do you have any comments? Anything you want to say?